The following message, Chapter 5, Paragraph 7, The Relation of Providence to the Church, is the 43rd in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, September 21, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please open in your copy of the confession to Chapter 5 and Paragraph 7. We come to the end tonight of our study of the Confession's statements concerning the providence of God. What is assumed in the opening statement of this paragraph, which is but a single sentence, what is assumed is set out in the preceding paragraphs and has been demonstrated by way of Scripture, text, and example. And so when we come to this paragraph, there's much that's already been covered. We'll not cover that ground again, except to simply note that indeed, as the confession here says, the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures. We have seen that that is so in the case of God's people, and we have seen that it is so in the case even of unbelievers. But now, building on that statement, the confession says, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church, and disposeth of all things to the good thereof. Well, here the confession again speaks of the special providence that God exercises toward his church and toward his people. And when we go looking in the Scriptures for examples of this truth to illustrate the statement, we find that the Old Testament in particular is full of examples of the Lord intervening in a great variety of ways in his providential working in order to fulfill his purposes and in order to do good to those whom he has called out to be his people. The Lord caused, for example, nations and rulers to rise and fall. There are examples of his ordering of the forces of nature, of his intervening in a myriad of ways for the fulfilling of his purposes. And we're going to look at just three examples tonight. I think there are many more we could take up, but three that I trust will make the point. And the first we've seen before, and that's found in the case of Joseph and his being carried into Egypt. And so if you'll turn to Genesis 50, it's been interesting to see how many times this passage has come into our study in these weeks together considering God's providence. And rightly so, for illustrated in it are a great many of the principles that our confession has set before us. We'll not look at the whole history of this incident. You know there's another text that says a similar thing in chapter 45, but we'll simply look at the statement made in Genesis 50 and verse 20. Joseph is seeking to reassure his brothers, who now know who he is, and who fear for their lives given what they had done to him in years past. And Joseph said to them, verse 19, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God. I'm not going to visit judgment upon you because of your sin against me. And then he sets the framework within which he takes that posture. He says, verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now, when you think about this text, Joseph is saying quite a bit more than, though you meant evil against me, God meant good for me out of this whole affair. There is no question that Joseph himself has benefited from what God has done in his being carried into Egypt and in his residing there for the years that he's been there, the position that he's been elevated to, the things that he's been able to accomplish as a man, there's no question that much benefit came to Joseph. He matured much in his understanding of the things of God in the midst of the trials that he experienced, in his being sold into slavery, in his coming into Potiphar's house, the things that happened to him in prison, etc. Many good things fell out to Joseph, but that's not what he's saying. When he speaks of keeping many alive, when he speaks of God meaning this for good, he has special reference to the people of God. And at that point in history, the people of God were the sons of Jacob and their families. They were Israel at that point. And considering what God was going to do through Israel, that through Judah he was going to bring the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, that through one of the descendants of Judah Christ would be born. Indeed, in preserving alive the sons of Jacob, God was intervening at a time of great famine to make sure that the sons of Jacob did not perish. A great multitude were perishing because of the famine. And no doubt the same circumstances that caused Jacob and his sons eventually to go down into Egypt, that same famine no doubt had caused a great many in Canaan to perish. And yet God spared that family which now constituted the sum total of his church upon the earth, as far as we know. Perhaps there were other godly people like Melchizedek or like Job who were out and about, but nonetheless, God's purposes, his redemptive purposes, were going to be fulfilled through Israel, which was the congregation or the church in those days. And so what this text is telling us and what Joseph recognized is that God had intervened. He had disposed certain events for the good of his church. And he derived great consolation from that fact, whatever sacrifice that he had been called upon to make, especially early on, in being separated from his family, in being made a slave, in being imprisoned, whatever sacrifices, whatever pain and distress that he experienced, and certainly it would have been great, indeed was justified in his own mind because God was providentially doing good to his church. And so the first text, the first example that we consider is Joseph in Egypt. An example plainly of God's providence acting in such a way, ordering events in such a way, disposing all things for the good of the church. But then the next example that I want you to consider with me is found in Joshua chapter 10. I said that the Lord had caused nations and rulers to rise and fall. That certainly was the case with Joseph. He was a poor Israelite boy, and he was made to be second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. Now in Joshua chapter 10, we find an example of God ordering the forces of nature. His providence intervening in the normal course of natural processes that he had established, but nonetheless natural processes that run in an orderly way, in a predictable way. And we find in chapter 10, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. The occasion is one in which Joshua is praying to the Lord and is asking that the Lord would give them more time to defeat their enemies. The sun is going down. They'll not be able to pursue their enemies in the dark. And we read in verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel. Now this is a prayer. He's praying to God. It may read like when he says, sun, stand still, that he's commanding the sun. But he's not. He's speaking to the Lord. This is, in fact, a request or a prayer. And he says it in the hearing of all the nation. He says, Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now there's a sense in which there's a unique incident here, in that God caused the sun to stand still. But the last phrase in the text is not unique. In a great many places, the scripture either speaks or describes the Lord as fighting for Israel. That in her battles, she was not alone. God's people were not alone before their enemies, and especially in most circumstances where their enemies greatly outnumbered them. But rather, the Lord was with them. You'll remember the occasion when Elisha prayed that the Lord would open his servant Gehazi's eyes to see the hosts of the Lord upon the mountains. And Gehazi, who can't figure out how the forces of Ben-Hadad are going to be defeated, can't understand Elisha's optimism and confidence. And Elisha prays that the Lord would open his eyes to see. And indeed, it was the Lord who was present. And on a great many occasions, the Lord indeed fought for Israel. The plagues of Egypt come in as an example of that truth. But in any case, that is an intervention of God providentially in the history of nations, in particular in the outcome of battles, but not just any battle, battles that had to do with his people and their conflicts and their enemies, which were also God's enemies as well. And then the third incident that I would direct your attention to is the elevation of Cyrus to the throne of the Medo-Persian Empire. It's Cyrus who permitted the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple after the captivity. And there's two texts. The first is in Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verse 28, and then Isaiah 45 and verse 1. Beginning in verse 24 of chapter 44, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and then the Lord identifies himself, he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all these things, who does this, who does that, who does the other. Then verse 28, who says of Cyrus, now Cyrus was not an Israelite, he was not a godly man, he was a pagan king. He was the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persians, by God's intervention, had defeated the Babylonians. The Babylonians held the Israelites captive. And now a new empire has taken over, a new rule has been established, and we're told, or the Lord says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. That is, he works for me. And he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And then the opening verse of chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, the same term that is used of Christ, my anointed one. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. And there is the imagery of divine guidance. I have shown him what he is to do. It is I who lead him. I guide him. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, who has been set apart to this work, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings. And there is a reference to the overthrow of the Babylonian rule. And, of course, Cyrus's battle included more than just the Babylonians, but that's the specific reference here. to subdue nations before him, to loose the armors of kings. That is to take off their armor because they're not going to need it anymore. The battle's over. He's victorious. To open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Now, does anyone know what the double doors are? It's the gates of Jerusalem. To open before him the double doors. He is my servant. He is my shepherd. I have put him over my flock, Israel. He is my anointed. I've given him power to subdue nations. I've taken him by the right hand to guide him. And it is he who will cause the foundations of the temple to be built. It is he who shall build Jerusalem. Now turn with me to Ezra chapter 1. All that is said of Cyrus in Isaiah is by way of prophecy. Isaiah never met Cyrus. He only knows that Cyrus will exist someday because God has revealed it to him. There's no indication at the time that Isaiah writes these words that there ever will be a Medo-Persian Empire, or that there ever will be a king named Cyrus. But God has revealed these things to him. But now when we come to Ezra, we come to an account by the scribe Ezra of what Cyrus did. And so we read in the opening three verses of this book, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." That is, the Lord interfered. He intervened. Cyrus was not left to come to this decision on his own. He didn't gather all the data from his kingdom and suddenly discover he had these people named Jews who had a city in Jerusalem and who had a desire to return and to rebuild their temple and their city. There were all kinds of captives in the empire. They were not unique in that. The Babylonians had taken captive the various nations that surrounded them and then had uprooted everybody and moved them someplace else. And they did that because they believed that was the best policy in order to avoid rebellion. That if you leave people where their hearts are, if you leave them in their homeland, they'll grow restless and rebellious and insurrection will happen. But if you take them someplace else, take them away from familiar associations, take them away from a land that they love, they won't fight for somebody else's land. That was the idea. And so there was nothing unique in the circumstances of the case from a worldly perspective in terms of who the Israelites were and what they wanted. Everyone wanted to go home. But the Lord stirred up Cyrus's heart. The Lord worked in him in such a way that he made a proclamation, Ezra says, throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." And so God intervened dramatically in the life of this man Cyrus, so stirring his heart and ordering his priorities that he did precisely what God wanted to be done for the good of his people Israel. The Lord had promised that they would return. The Lord had promised that they would worship again upon the mountain there in Jerusalem where the temple had stood. And indeed the Lord fulfilled, even as Jeremiah had prophesied, after 70 years you'll return. And indeed after 70 years God raises up Cyrus and they return to the land. So there are many examples like this in the Old Testament of God intervening providentially, not just in the lives of individuals, but in the lives of His church. But now I want you to look at several other passages of Scripture that describe this fact, not by way of example, but describe what it is that God does in such cases. First, we'll turn to Proverbs chapter 2. Solomon is telling his son of the many benefits of being a possessor of divine wisdom in learning the things of God and learning the principles by which God orders His world. That God's providential ordering of the world is in full accord with His wisdom. And therefore, if you want to be in step, as it were, if you want to know how to live in God's world, in a world where God is active, then you must adopt the same principles of wisdom. And we find that in the opening verse of this chapter, my son, if you receive my words, and Solomon's not saying that his words are unique other than that they are a reflection of the principles of God's wisdom. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. The very first lesson in God's school, the very first lesson in wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. But now notice what is said in verses 7 and 8. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Now who are the upright? Well, in the book of Proverbs, they're God's people. There are those who bow the knee to Jehovah. They are those who desire and seek to walk in His statutes, who wish to walk in the path of wisdom, and who seek to walk in the path of wisdom. They're the upright. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. What does a shield do? Who can tell me what a shield does? This is not a trick question. Protects, right. A soldier holds a shield before him in order that he should not be hit by whatever it is that the enemy is firing against him, whether it's arrows or whatever it might be. He, Jehovah, is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He protects the upright. That's the principle. He intervenes in the course of events in such a way as to protect us from danger. And then verse 8, He guards the paths of justice or righteousness. Now what does that mean? What that means, brethren, is as long as you're in the path of justice or righteousness, you're safe because God will keep you safe. He guards the paths of righteousness. Bad things aren't going to happen to you in the path of righteousness, not in any ultimate sense. But then notice the last part, because what happens in terms of individual Christians is also true of the corporate body, and preserves the way not of His saint, but of His saints. He doesn't just protect one, He protects all. Now look also at Isaiah 43. The point of Proverbs 2, again, is that God intervenes providentially for the protection, for the guarding, for the keeping of His people. But then in Isaiah chapter 43, we find another of the key texts that make the point that our confession is seeking to make. Beginning with the opening verse, but now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Now again, notice that the language is not, I created you, O Christian, or I created you, O Israelite, but I created you, O Jacob, I formed you, O Israel. Speaking of the corporate body. What is true of the corporate body is, of course, true of the individual members. But the point of the text is to say that God is indeed intimately involved with the body. You, he says, are mine. And when you, as a body of my people, pass through the waters, I will be with you. With us to what purpose? Well, to protect us, to keep us. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, and indeed you will walk through the fire, there will be trials that will come upon you, not just as individuals, but as an assembly of God's people. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now notice the language of verse 3. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Now there's some debate as to what is meant by God's giving Egypt and Ethiopia and Seba for Israel. The most likely interpretation is that it's referring back to the time of the Exodus, and that rather than letting judgment fall upon Israel, rather than leaving Israel in slavery in Egypt, in order to deliver them, God judged the Egyptians and their allies. I gave Egypt for you. My judgment, I intervened in the history of the nation of Egypt for you. Not for them, for you. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you, therefore I will give men for you. I did it once, I'll do it again. I will intervene in the lives of nations and in the lives of others to bless you. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. That is, bring me all of your wisest men. The blind people, he calls them blind people that have eyes. And it's the same as saying they think they see, but they don't. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Let all the nations be gathered. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitive. The Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall bring forth, and shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. Now, there's a lot in that text. But one of the things, the chief thing it seems that the Lord is saying is that I'm going to intervene for you. I'm going to act even as I have acted for you. I will not stand outside of the sphere of history and play a games of hands off. But for the sake of my people, to bring their deliverance, I will intervene. Even as I did in Egypt, so I will do in Babylon. Even as I gave Egypt and Ethiopia and Seba for you, so I will give Babylon for you. And he did. He brought judgment upon Babylon. Even as he had brought judgment on the Assyrian Empire before them, who likewise had carried his people off into captivity. And then, of course, we'll not look at any length another of the texts that we've seen on a regular basis in the study of God's providence, Romans 8:28. Let's just turn there and look at it just for a minute. Again, this text has been with us almost at every turn. Again, so many points of application can be made. But here, speaking of Christians individually, Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And I have suggested to you that perhaps a better translation is that we know that he works all things together for good. That the text speaks of God's activity, his working, all things, everything. From the falling of the rain to the rising and falling of nations, he works for the good of his people. But now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And this is the last text that we'll consider. We'll pick up the context in verse 19, but the verse we'll consider is verse 22. He speaks of the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And the image there is of the infinite power of God being exercised in the case of his people. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. So Paul moves from the point of God's power being exercised in behalf of his people. He then moves to the exaltation of Christ to the throne of heaven and earth. He raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Christ, Paul is saying, occupies a higher place than Caesar does. He occupies a higher place of dominion than the throne of the Roman Empire. That there is no principality, there is no authority, there is no might, there is no dominion, there is no name that can be named on earth that would reflect a reality of authority and power greater than what Christ has as he is seated at the right hand of the Father. All right? And not only in this age, but Paul extends the point to the age to come. What is true now will certainly be true in the world to come. None will rival his authority. None will rival his power, whether in this age or the age to come. Then verse 22, and he, that is God the Father, put all things under his, that is under Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things. And here you can translate either to or for the church. And the church is identified, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now focus on this language. He put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things to or for the church. That is, if we take the translation to, that is, Christ has been given to the church as her head. If we take the translation for, as some of our English versions do, it is for the church's benefit or for the church's blessing. But the doctrine of this text is fairly simple. First, the Father has put all things, everything, under his Son's feet, which means all has been placed under his authority. He is head over all things. And the parallel that we could turn to flesh this out a bit is found in Matthew 28 in the so-called Great Commission. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Here we have the testimony of Christ himself. Jesus came and spoke to his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth. Then the commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo," or behold, here's the promise that goes with the commission, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." With them in what sense? With them as the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. An authority that's not simply possessed for the blessing of their commission and the fulfillment of their commission, but an authority which is going to be exercised. He's actually going to intervene. He doesn't just sit on the throne of heaven with all this authority while his disciples somehow slug it out on earth trying to fulfill this commission. The authority he describes is an authority that he will use, an infinite authority that is applied in the case at hand, which is the fulfillment of the commission to evangelize sinners. All right? Coming back now to our text in Ephesians, he, the Father, put all things under his, the Son's, feet. He has all authority and has given him head over all things. And here there's, you'll notice there's some words in italics, and I'm trying to read it without the words in italics. But has given him head over all, that's who he is, either to the church or for the church. And it doesn't make a great deal of difference whether we take it as to or for. The point is, the Father has given his Son in this sovereign role, as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords, as having all authority in heaven and earth. The Father has given his Son in this sovereign role, as well as in the role of a sacrificial substitute. God gave his Son that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is a giving in which the Father gave his Son to his people as a sacrificial substitute. But that's not the sum total of the giving of the Son from the Father to his people. He gives him to be as head over all things to the church or for the church. And I personally think that the idea for the church is what Paul is speaking of. That is, for the blessing of the church. And then the logical conclusion is that Christ indeed is exercising this power. Even as in the Great Commission, he doesn't simply possess power or authority that he's not exercising to the full. So in this text, the authority that he has, the position that he occupies, is not simply a figurehead position. It is not simply a position that has power, but he's not allowed to use it to intervene in the affairs of men. No, it's an authority which he has full right to use and does use for the benefit of his church. The logical conclusion of the text is that Christ exercises this power for the benefit of the church, working all things together for the good, not just of his individual people, but of the corporate body, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, what logical conclusion do you draw from what the confession has said and from what these statements have said? What about the things that happen to the church? There are things that happen to the church, whether it's this local church or the church universal, and our confession speaks of both. There are things that happen to the church in some cases that we clearly identify as good. There are things that happen to the church that with our understanding of things, our limited understanding of things, we say, well, that doesn't look so good. But if God's providence and if the authority of Christ as head over all things is being fully exercised, then indeed all things, even if we cannot understand them at present, are being worked by his providence, being disposed for the good of his body. Therefore, nothing befalls God's people, whether individually or corporately, by chance, as merely an event of fortune. Nothing befalls God's church apart from God's providence. And even as he is working all things in our individual lives as Christians, he is working all things in our life together as a congregation. And even as all the things that happen to us as individuals for our maturing and for our greater fruitfulness, even as all those things are not pleasant, so all the things that God does in the life of his church are not pleasant as well. And so as in the whole rest of this chapter, dealing with God's providential working, even as in the things we've seen already, that our part is to simply bow before a God who is infinitely wise, who is infinitely good, who says that he is full of grace and truth, even so when it comes to his dealings with the church. Ultimately, brethren, we ought to bow. Even when we don't understand, we ought to bow. And to say, he doeth all things well. Again, the confession says, and here's the language of our study tonight, or of the paragraph tonight, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, that is, to every created thing, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth of all things to the good thereof.